This morning, we're going to continue with another topical sermon. I've got a few more left to do in this series. These are things I've been asked to talk about. In September, not the first week, the second week, we're going to begin a expositional study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But I do think it's important to deal with these few remaining topics. Now, I hope the last couple sermons on the topic of eschatology, last things, has been helpful in giving you at least a basic understanding of God's overall plan for the future. Now, this morning, I am going to be dealing with a topic that I planned to preach on a month ago because it had tied together with the three sermons that were just before it, the one on integrity, the one on godliness and entertainment. But as I was preparing it, I realized that I did not have a place to send the children, and this is an adult topic. We now have our children's church in operation. David and Natasha already just went out to the back. There is a canopy in the back of the church. Here they come now. David with all his followers. So you need to act with parental discretion about where you want your children. You may want to have them, even if they're a little older than what's normally out there, is go ahead and send them out there, okay? The topic this morning is how to defeat lust in a sex-saturated society. So you can see why you may want to have your children elsewhere. Now, it was not that long ago that you could do a lot to defeat lust by simply avoiding being exposed to all the things that might promote it, that promote the temptations that would fuel it. But you can no longer avoid it because graphic images and innuendos are shoved in our faces constantly, even when watching, listening to, or doing something that has absolutely no relationship to human sexuality. At one time, broadcasters actually observed a period in the early evening, they called it family hours, when they would not show things children ought not to see or discuss topics that children don't need to be hearing. It's too heavy for them. Well, that was trampled over years ago. Many programs that are supposedly family-friendly are not so friendly because they show things and discuss subjects that are not appropriate to children or, frankly, anybody that cares about morality. The rating systems used by the television industry and the movie industry are bad jokes. They're nearly worthless in giving you indication about what actually is going to be presented in their content. In fact, I would say relying on the entertainment industry to determine and rate moral content of their productions is sort of like asking a convicted pervert to be the chaperone for your daughter. Hollywood adds provocative scenes into their productions even when it has nothing to do with the storyline, simply because sex sells. Advertisers are notorious for tying sexual images to products that have nothing to do with human sexuality. Email boxes are flooded with all sorts of unwanted junk, and much of it is of an immoral nature, even when you are diligent to try and keep blocking the trash. Pop-up ads while looking at websites can be quite disgusting. In fact, there are several news sites I simply will not go to anymore because I don't care for the visual assault that occurs in the sidebar and pop-up ads. And frankly, if that is how a news agency or a news broadcaster is seeking to generate its income, I have to be suspicious about the news they're reporting as well. Now, I'm glad I live in a community that has very few billboards. That's not so in other places, and even horse blinders would not prevent your children from seeing the garbage depicted upon them. And since your kids and grandkids are probably more adept, or will become more adept, of the use of computers and smartphones than you, and they will have access to those things through their friends, even when you're restricted at home, you're going to have a very hard time preventing them from exposure to adult-themed material. You're going to have to instill into them and into yourself, if you have not already, something internal that will help them keep a clean heart even when their eyes, their ears, and their minds are assaulted by perversion. There are external actions that you can take that can be very helpful, and I'll be talking about those later. But unless you train the heart, no external measures are going to be able to provide you with enough protection. Now, the problem with human sexuality begins with man's rejection of God's design for it, and it only gets worse as man's selfishness and sin compound to descend into an ever-increasing depravity, both, actually, that's outlined in Romans 1. You might even want to turn there, Romans 1, 18 through 32. God has made himself evident to all men, both internally through conscience and externally through creation. That's verses 18, 19, and 20. So that men are without excuse about the knowledge of God. But men in ungodliness and in unrighteousness suppress the truth in unrighteousness. 2 Peter 3, 5 describes this as a willing forgetfulness in the New King James. The ESV just says it's a deliberate overlooking of the evidence that God exists, and especially that he has intervened in the affairs of men described in the flood during the days of Noah. Now, Paul continues there in Romans 1, 21 and 22 and says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, in that foolishness, men seek to replace God with something else. In the ancient world, it was physical idols. In the modern world, there's all sorts of alternatives that people will go after. It could be false religions. It could be foolish philosophies. It could be materialism. It could be worldly pursuits like fame, position, power, pleasure, hedonism. All of those things are just varied aspects of worshiping what is created rather than the Creator. Now, the rest of Romans 1 describes God's increasing judgment as he removes his hand from those who pursue greater sin. It starts with God gives such people over to, verse 24, to the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. That's the first step down. He moves his hand back and people pursue what's on their own evil hearts. The next step down is God giving them over to degrading passions, sexual perversions, with homosexuality specifically described in verses 26 and 27. As sinful man declines further and no longer even wanting to acknowledge God, God gives them over to depraved minds with a host of sins that are listed there, including unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, insolence, arrogance, boasting, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. They become characterized by a hatred of God and being people who are untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and they lack the ability to understand. In other words, you cannot reason with them. Now, doesn't that all sound like a daily news report here in the year 2020? Both of our major political parties have problems in these areas. But I'm going to be frank, the Democrats are far worse, and that is directly tied to the party's rejection of God. Some of you remember that 4 years ago at their convention, they booed the reference to God, and they did not want it in their platform. I'm aware that in several of the caucuses, when they did their pledges of allegiance, they dropped the phrase "under God" from it. I doubt seriously that anywhere else in their conference they made a reference to God in any positive way. They advocate what is evil, including support for all sorts of perversity. But my point isn't political here. It is that this is tied directly to the rejection of God. And that's going to be true wherever you are. You folks are in college or thinking about it. You look at your professor, you look at the college, what do they do with God? If they're rejecting God, understand their depraved minds. That's what's trying to teach you. And they will teach you their depravity. That is constant. Find out what people believe about God, and you will understand a whole lot about where they're actually coming from on a moral basis. Now, our society is one in which sexual perversions are celebrated by many of our societal and political leaders. The majority of the exalted lawyers, I don't know what else to call them, the exalted lawyers that are sit on the U.S. Supreme Court, they have failed basic biology because in one of their early they give opinions. In one of their opinions earlier this year, they could not distinguish the difference or that there are differences between men and women, male and female. Public schools have become enemies of godliness in most districts, and their sexual education classes put your child at grave moral risk because they are teaching their immoral values and not biology. Frankly, in this area, if there is any way for you to keep your children out of the public schools, then you need to do so. That's our local area. Now, those who are watching this, you live in other areas, you need to check out your own district because it may be the same thing in your area. And don't give me your child can be a missionary. You can be a missionary. You become a teacher. You get involved with the PTA. You volunteer. But your child is not equipped to be a missionary at their school. Unless perhaps in high school and you have trained them specifically for that purpose. That can happen. But they're not frontline missionaries. You, the adult, need to be. And since here the local public schools are not physically opening anyway, it's a good time to check for alternatives. I heard the other day that I know Tabernacle is going to be meeting. It's a good time to consider homeschooling. We've got plenty of people who can help you with this. Understand the moral garbage your children will learn if you're sending them to these kinds of institutions. Now, man's rejection of God has led him to reject God's plan for human sexuality, which is only to occur between one man and one woman in the bonds of marriage, which is to be for life. Jesus was clear on this in Matthew 19, as he quoted from Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, that from the beginning, God made them male and female, and that for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. With only one exception, divorce will cause increasing adultery by those who remarry. Sexual activity with someone who is not your spouse is sexual sin. And the only difference between adultery and fornication is that the adulterer is married and the fornicator is single, not married. Leviticus 18 lists additional sexual sins, including consanguinity. It actually took me a while to be able to pronounce that word, consanguinity. Now that I can pronounce it, it seems pretty cool. But that's relations with too near of a relative. It also lists out homosexuality and bestiality. Now, these are universal standards. It wasn't just for Israel, because they are described as things the Egyptians did that were either lewd or abominations to God. So the Egyptians doing them was also wrong. So they're universal in their application. Now, the scriptures are also clear that God made humans, believe it or not, in only two sexes, just two. You're either male or female, a guy or a girl, a man or a woman. You are not and cannot be both some transitional form or something that flips back and forth between the two. And genetic biology is also direct on this point. Every human gets an X chromosome from their mother. And every human gets either a X or a Y from the father. From there, it is simply a matter of genetics. If you are XX, you are a female. If you are XY, you are a male. And even in those rare people who get a double set of chromosomes so that they're XXXY, if you get the Y, you're a male. It's that simple. There are no other options. Hormone therapy can cause changes to a body's appearance, but it does not change the sex or gender. And let me note here as well that the effort to change the meaning of gender into, quote, a mental perception of the sexual identity does not change biological reality. Surgery to remove sexual organs and replace them with something else will also change the appearance of your body, but that body still remains what it was when it was conceived. I make that emphasis, not born, conceived, because at that point, you're male or female. You don't have to wait till you're born and a doctor figures out whether you're male or female by looking at you. Right from conception, you're either male or female. If you have surgery, all you have done is mutilated your body and you are still whatever you were at conception. Now, tragically, these kinds of therapies and surgeries are being forced onto an increasing number of children. That's not loving, that is not caring, and despite the claims, it is not psychologically healthy. It is flagrant child abuse, regardless of how many initials you may have behind your name. Actually, the initials should be F-O-O-L, because that's what it is. Now, some claim that there are no verses that speak specifically against someone who is transsexual, someone who identifies the opposite sex of what they are physically. Really? That's pretty ignorant. No, the Bible does not talk a lot about surgeries. Yes, it mentions God put Adam to sleep, took a rib from him, and fashioned a woman. That's the very first surgery. That occurs in Genesis 2. Then there are mentions of circumcision, like in Exodus 4. There's the making of a eunuch, emasculation, Deuteronomy 23:1. And then there's things like Proverbs 10:31, which talks about a surgery that's a judgment. The tongue of the wicked will be cut out. And then Jesus used the metaphor of cutting off your hand or foot or plucking out your eye if it causes you to stumble. That's it for surgeries in the scripture. The Bible does speak directly about gender confusion, and the verse is Deuteronomy 22:5, and states this: "A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." Now again, that's universal. It's not restricted to just Israel. It's an abomination to God, period. And if cross-dressing is an abomination to the Lord God, how much worse is it when gender confusion results in hormone therapy and surgery? Every aspect of transsexualism is sin because it's directly against the biology in which God created you. Now, psychologists can call it whatever it is that they want, but the reality is that it is rebellion against God, even for those that still want to make some religious claims about it, including Christian ones. All sexual perversions, including transsexuals, are claiming that they know better than God. The claim that a person can be entrapped in a body of the wrong sex is utter foolishness. It actually is an expression of envy and jealousy of the opposite sex. So instead of looking to God to enable them to be the person God wants them to be, and that would include confession of sin and repentance, they are either going to plead with God or they're going to be defiant. The pleas are usually either, take away this feeling, this improper feeling, or enable me to find some way to satisfy it. Or there's a defiance, and that can be either active, shaking your fist against God, or it can be passive, ignoring him, simply to just to do what you want. Now let me make it clear that these are normal response to people in any area of sin. It's just the common way that people act. But issues that are of sexual nature have a lot more emotion involved, and so that tends to cloud the issues. Let me quickly deal with these responses. First, God has already provided you what you need to change your feelings, because feelings are based upon beliefs, which in turn are based on your perceptions. The perceptions and beliefs of Christians are to be guided by God's truth, His Word, and His will. Your feelings change as your mind is renewed and you're transformed to the image of Christ. Romans 1, 1 and 2, Romans 8, 29, we are being changed. And that means our feelings start to change too as He changes us. So you don't pray for God to change your feelings. You pray that God is going to open your mind to understand His Word, grow in the knowledge of Christ, so that you will follow truth and His will. Again, your emotions, your feelings will follow what you believe based on your perceptions, so they are changed to match the truth when you believe what is actually true, and eventually your feelings will change to match that. So don't pray for God to change your feelings. Pray for God to give you an understanding of the truth so that your feelings can change based on that. And if you're praying that God will enable you to have your feelings satisfied, James 4:3 applies directly to you. Here's what he said: "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." It's time to repent and change your prayer to "Thy will be done." Now, if you're defiant against God, whether active or passive, it's time to repent while you still can. The scriptures are full of all sorts of warnings about the consequences of sin. For example, Revelation 21:8 tells of the future, and warns this way: the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's a strong warning. But these are given so that you can turn before you die. Over in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul gives a warning, but he also gives hope here. Starting in verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, if it stopped there, we're all in trouble. But he goes on. Look at verse 11. "Such were," past tense, "such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." That's what the gospel is all about. Bad news, you're a sinner, you're under God's condemnation. Good news, he has provided a way for you to be forgiven and to be made righteous before him, to be adopted into his family. How does that happen? How does such a radical change happen from someone who is a perverse, condemned sinner into gaining these blessings from God? Well, first of all, God is merciful, and he allows that sinner to still live. I repeat it a lot, but 2 Peter 3 is, count the patience of God as salvation. Every day that sinner's alive is another opportunity. So God is merciful. Second, the goodness of God brings about a conviction of the individual sin of righteousness and judgment. Romans 2 talks about that. John 16:8, the Holy Spirit does that. The grace of God causes that person to be made alive, who was dead in trespass and sin, in order to believe and have faith in the person, the work of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. That faith is then reckoned to that person as righteousness, so that he is justified before God because of Christ. Romans 4:5. And because of that, he is saved from his sin and its consequences, and he's adopted into the family of God. John 1:12 and 13. Now, do all these prohibitions that mean that God is against human sexuality? That idea actually gets thrown out there sometimes. Well, certainly not, for after all, God is the one who designed and created mankind and human sexuality, commanding that they be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. All the prohibitions are given to protect man from going astray from God's good plan and bearing the consequences of sin, which includes all sorts of venereal diseases, strange bowel diseases, shattered relationships, and then the physical, mental, and emotional abuse that comes when people are exploiting each other. Now, following God's plan for human sexuality brings multiple blessings, including stable marriages and families, which are the foundation for any society, mutual satisfaction, a deep intimacy that only comes with years of faithful commitment to one another. Following God's plan is a blessing. Not following it brings curses. Well, what is God's plan for human sexuality? Well, contrary to the eyes floated around that God only tolerates it for the purpose of procreation, God heartily approves the physical relationship between a husband and wife. Again, he is the one who designed it. Outside of marriage, the sexual relationship is no, no, and no. But inside the marriage relationship, it's yes, yes, and yes. That's the difference. Now, certainly procreation is part of the marriage relationship. We already cited Genesis 1:22 and 28. But there is much more here than might meet the eye. You drop down to Genesis 2:24, and there's an interesting statement here. It says, "For this reason," this is the formation, "there wasn't anything found suitable for Adam. God has all the animals come. He takes a rib from Adam, he fashions Eve, brings her before her, he announces this is woman," and here's the culmination of that. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Well, what's the reason? Well, often this one flesh statement is interpreted as, well, it means they have children, and the genetics come together, and that child is a combination of the flesh of both of them. Well, that part is true, but that's not actually what the passage is talking about. There's an interesting place, if you're in 1 Corinthians 6, just drop down a couple of verses. There's an interesting statement made here. In this passage, Paul is strongly admonishing them for their continued practice of going to the temple prostitutes because they basically viewed it like eating. Food's for the body, the body's for food. Sex is for the body's for sex. That was their attitude. And he has to tell them they've become Christians and they're still going up to see the temple prostitutes. He has to tell them to stop. That's how bad it was in Corinth. That's how bad it was to be in Corinth. If you wanted to really cut someone down, you'd say, you're a Corinthian. You're disgusting. That's how bad it was. So he has to tell them to stop. But look at his reasoning here. When you become a Christian, your body, you become part of the body of Christ. You become a member of Christ's body. And their practice was taking the member of Christ's body, and he states here, you're making it the member of a prostitute. Megenata, absolutely that should not be. Then look at verse 16 and 17. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now there's no reference to children here. Paul's argument is the spiritual union of the believer has with Christ's body is being joined to the prostitute in that physical union with her. In other words, human sexual relations is much more than a biological act. There is a deeper union that also includes a spiritual aspect. No wonder the modern hookup culture leaves people so messed up since they're actually leaving bits and pieces of themselves all over the place. Human sexuality is powerful, and it is a great good when it is used according to God's design. But it is a great evil when it is not. But there are so many other things that God has given us for good that we don't use it properly and it becomes a great evil. Now from Genesis 2, 18 through 25, which is the precursor to 24, we know that Eve was fashioned by God in part because it was not good for Adam to be alone. And there were no animals that were a helper suitable for him, something that would correspond to him. Now, Eve would be both as someone specifically designed by God that corresponded to Adam, that could assist him in fulfilling God's mandates, but she would also be this companion that would remove the loneliness. Their sexual relationship would be part of fulfilling both functions. Now, the scriptures have many passages that show God's approval of physical intimacy in marriage. Some of them are explicit enough to shatter the idea that godliness is supposed to be prudish in the sense of the Oxford Dictionary definition, easily shocked by matters related to sex or nudity. But you start looking at passages like Proverbs 5, it warns against the wiles of the adulteress in the first part of the chapter, and then it commends the physical relationship of husband and wife in verses 15 through 19. And then there's Song of Solomon. It is so explicit that a Jewish tradition developed that you weren't supposed to read it until you were at least 30. Now, I think there's some wisdom here that if you're not married, you shouldn't read it, okay? Young people should not be reading Song of Solomon. But it's a great book for your honeymoon, okay? It's quite explicit. Study it on your honeymoon, but not until then. Now, the truth is that godly people are prudes in the sense of the original sense. It comes from a French word that referred to a man or woman that was good and true. In fact, prudent comes from the same kind of root. There's a wisdom there. The godly understand and rejoice in their sexuality while also understanding and following proper decorum that private matters between a husband and wife remain private. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed in Genesis 2:25. But after the fall, throughout the rest of the scriptures, we see nakedness as equated with shamefulness. The godly do not expose the nakedness of their spouse either visually or verbally. They dress with modesty and discretion instead of trying to show off their assets, whether they're physical or financial. That's the meaning in 1 Timothy 2:9. Their behavior is proper. It's never promiscuous or sensual. That's the command in Romans 13:13. Why? Because that is what is right before God. And second, they never want to be a cause of stumbling to somebody else. That's part of love, 1 John 2:10. It is the wicked that seek to flaunt their physical attributes and present themselves as objects of sexual attraction. In our perverse society, those ideals prevail and they become accepted. And then they start moving their way into the church as well. Christians can be led astray in the quest to be fashionable, to be accepted. Well, that's not only ungodly, it's dangerous. A strong, very politically incorrect warning here. If you dress like a prostitute, then don't be surprised when ungodly men pursue their sinful bent and treat you like one. I recognize that's not politically correct, but it's true, and it's a fitting warning. The guy is always going to be responsible for his sin, but you're responsible for your own too. God will hold you accountable. Don't hashtag me too or something and think that protects you. It doesn't. Protect yourself. And guys, the same goes for you too. I put into the bulletin our handouts on modesty, so you have some basic practical guidelines. And yes, they are very against our societal standards at this point. To be point blank, God requires you to be holy. You don't need to be fashionable. Dress to please God, not sinful people. Now, the problem with what we've been talking about is lust. And the problem with lust is not human sexuality. It is seeking to fulfill that in an ungodly way. Now, remember, lust simply means strong desire. And strong desires can be for things that are good, for things that are godly. For example, it's the same word, epithumia. It's used in 1 Timothy 3:1 for the desire of those who want to do the work of an overseer. They lust after doing the work of an overseer. That's a good context. Or in Matthew 13:17, epithumia is used to describe the desire of the prophets and righteous to see the prophecies of concerning Christ being fulfilled. It's a strong desire. But when those strong desires are for something that is ungodly or to fulfill proper desires in an ungodly manner, an ungodly way, the result is sin. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 explains, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Strong desires. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There's nothing wrong for a husband and wife to have strong desires for each other. That is actually a good and proper element of a godly marriage. However, if that lust is for someone other than your spouse, it is ungodly and it leads to all sorts of sinful actions. Jesus exposed this in his warning in Matthew 5:28, when he told the people he was teaching, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And let me quickly add here that this is true even if that lust is directed toward a fantasy object, such as occurs in pornography, because this is a sin of the heart. Pornography is destructive to everything it touches. It demeans everyone involved in producing it. It's very common for it to occur under duress, and so actually it is the recording of a crime. And since it makes both the men and women involved sex object, it demeans all men and women by that association to those that view it. It perverts those that watch it, turning them into voyeurs of a fantasy world that can cause a disconnect in the real world or degrade it into a quest to imitate the fantasy. That corrupts the relationships, leading to their destruction. It also prevents proper relationships from forming, since the fantasy is easier to manipulate than real people. Pornography is destructive to everything that it touches, and it touches more than just the people who produce it and view it. Now, the problem of lust is huge, as explained in 1 John 2:15 through 17, which warns about the love of the world and its corresponding lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and boastful pride of life. And we can spend weeks on that subject because it encompasses everything. But our subject today is lust, sexual in a sex-saturated society. God has given a solution for lust to mankind. Now, if you're 1 Corinthians, just turn over one chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. God's solution is marriage. He explains verses 1 through 5, 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, let each man is to have his own wife, each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so you may devote yourself to prayer and come again together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, that's a very practical passage, isn't it? Paul is going to advocate the benefits of singleness throughout the rest of the chapter. But he recognizes and accepts the reality that others have different desires, strengths, and abilities than he does. He kind of summarizes there in verse 9 saying, if they do not have self-control, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn. Now, while that is not the best foundation for marriage, yet it is God's solution for lust and therefore a legitimate reason. Now, notice as well in the previous verses that this is a duty, it's an obligation, or said much nicer in the King James, politely, it's an affection due to your spouse. Your body belongs to your spouse, not you. And so you're not to deprive one another except by agreement for short periods when it's devoted to prayer. Sex is not a tool to use to manipulate your spouse. It is a blessing from God and is the preventive measure from the kinds of temptations that Satan is going to throw at you. Now, how do you defeat lust for things that are improper or for fulfilling proper desires by improper means? Because you're not married yet. Or you're divorced. You're single again. How do you deal with this? Or you're married and you have a long background. You've been involved in pornography or, you know, you were promiscuous when you were younger. How do you deal with these things? How do you deal when this stuff is being shoved in your face constantly? How do you deal with when it's a society that advocates these things? Well, in this sex-saturated society, you are going to be assaulted. Satan's effort is to move you away from God's design. And as he always does, he's a liar and a slanderer, and he's going to try and make it out like the world's way is better, it's more fun, it's more fulfilling. Don't believe it. So how do you do this? How do you defeat it? The first is heart. Heart. In both Hebrew and Greek, the metaphorical use of the word heart refers to your core of being. This is your essential beliefs about who you are and the purpose of your existence. What you do exposes your nature and what you value. And that is why Jesus warned in Matthew 15, 18, and 19 that it's out of the heart that come all sorts of evil actions and thoughts. Those things are only exposing what's already there. Now, at the same time, on the positive side, when we set our hearts to seek love and do the will of God with all our heart, then our heart is going to protect us. The first and foremost defense against improper lusts, and the defense that should control everything else, is having a pure heart that is set on God. If you believe that the supreme purpose of your life is to glorify God, and that he created you for that purpose, and therefore the supreme command in your life is to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then all the other desires you have are going to start being put in place in subjection to that supreme one, because everything else will flow out of it. One of the great problems in this sex-saturated society is the foundational premise that being sexually active is one of, if not the most important aspects of life. That's how it's presented. over and over and over again. It's presented that way in school. It's presented that way in entertainment. It's presented that way, whether it's movies or film or anything else, in books, you name it. It's constantly. Psychologists have gotten this thing. It is the supreme thing you've got to be doing. It's a lie from the pit of hell, period. God strictly prohibits sexual relationships outside of marriage, and even within marriage, while sexuality is a wonderful part of it, and you're not to deprive each other, it is not the purpose of marriage. I can't emphasize that enough. It's a wonderful part of it, but it's not its purpose. It's only an aspect of it that helps you fulfill the purposes that God has for your marriage. Let me ask you a series of questions. If sexuality, being sexually active, as our society puts it, is so important, is your marriage over if your spouse is deployed to a distant place for 6 months or a year or more? Is it over? Does life end if one spouse develops a disease that hinders or prevents sexual intimacy? Do the godly who remain virgins until marriage lack purpose and meaning in life until marriage? The answer to all those questions and many more like it is, of course not. Absolutely no. When your heart is set on God as the first and foremost priority of your life, your desires and the quests of your life are going to follow His will, and He will satisfy them. In fact, David put it this way in Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. The two go together. As you delight in the Lord, your desires match His, and therefore He will grant them. The second critical factor in defense against improper lust is your will. Your will. Your will is what you determine to do based on your core values, your heart. At least that's where it's supposed to be. At times, you simply exercise your will without much thought about it. But at other times, you have to be very cognitive in determining what action you're going to take or not take. And the battle against lust, Job 31:1, is very helpful. Job was defending himself against a false accusation. He said this, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at the virgin? Job exercised his will in advance to determine what he would and would not do to protect himself from sin. Keeping that covenant may not have always been easy. But when a compromising situation would arise, he then had already determined the actions he would take, and so he had exercised them in carrying out his predetermined will. I'm glad that this verse was shared to me when I was in my teens. I took it to heart. And that helped me tremendously. And the longer I exercised my will in accordance with Job's example, the easier it became. At times, it would take a very cognitive effort to look away when a woman who was dressed provocatively walked in front of me, came to my view. But it became an increasingly automatic response. Often, I wouldn't even notice them. I work for the county of Los Angeles. 2 days a week, I was down at the beach areas. I checked insect traps. I was driving all over the place. One day, I was training a guy. We were down at the beach. Beach was over on the left side. Some people were walking across with a signal. We were stopped there. And the guy who was training, this gal walked in front. She walks by and he goes, whoa, did you see that babe? And I said, what babe? I haven't even noticed her. I had trained myself that if that came in view, even my peripheral vision, I'd just look the other way. It can become automatic. But I'm going to tell you now, it doesn't stay that way. Because some people are going to put themselves in front of you. And other times, you're weak, you're tired, whatever, you're still going to have an interest. What do you do then? You've already determined it by your will, haven't you? But now it's cognitive. It's not automatic, it's cognitive. Oh, I don't need to look there, do I? And you purposely look away. That's how it works. You exercise your will. And you exercise it in harmony with the desires of your heart. That is your main defense against the entitlements enticements of this sex-saturated society. Now, in conjunction with the heart and will, is being careful to direct and control your mind. Now, this is in two major areas. The first is making sure that you're pursuing truth and not yielding to false perceptions that you may have, or yielding to the false perceptions other people are trying to create within you. We are to seek truth. The Lord is the God of truth, Psalm 31:5. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, John 14:6. The helper that Jesus sent upon his ascension, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of truth, John 15:26. God's word is truth, John 17:17. And so in pursuit of the truth, I pursue God, and I pursue what reflects him, which matches the greatest desire of my heart, to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. It matches my will that is set to do exactly that. Pursuing truth is a great protection against both the claims of marketers and seductive storylines that seek to influence your mind. Let me give you a couple examples. It's common that people who sell cars, especially sport cars, always want to put a pretty woman with that sports car, giving you the idea that, hey, sport car equals you're attracted to the opposite sex. Let me give you the truth, okay? If you buy the sports car, the girl does not come with it, okay? That's number one. Number two, the kind of girl that'd be attracted to you because you have a sports car is not going to make a good wife, okay? Not a good choice. Third, your godly wife doesn't want a sports car. She wants something practical so she can do all the things that are part of life, like carting the kids around. Why do you think that families with lots of kids have minivans and SUVs? Okay? There's the truth. I guess that'll protect you from buying a sports car. A movie presents the idea that the promiscuous jet setters lead exciting, fulfilling, successful lives. The rags at the supermarket counter, that's constantly the gossip magazine. What wonderful lives they must live. Okay, let's give you the truth, okay? A, they get venereal disease. So much for the joys of promiscuousness. B, they live in a succession of shallow and failed relationships. And you can gather that by just looking at the headlines at the gossip rags at the grocery counter. It's a constant. They're with this person, with that person, with somebody else. They don't have stable relationships. C, they often die young, and if they manage to stay alive, guess what? They get old just like you do and decrepit, and they can't do the things they used to do. And D, most importantly, they die without God, and they will suffer his eternal condemnation. Psalm 73 is very direct on that. Truth protects you from the lies that are out there. Now, the second area of the mind is controlling its usage. So the first is make sure you're pursuing truth. The second is control what you're thinking about. Paul put it this way in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That's what we're supposed to be thinking about. Not the garbage. If you find your mind on the garbage, then start going back and think about the right things. Start quoting memory verses. You don't know memory verses? Start working on them. Get your mind where it belongs. So there's heart, will, and mind. The fourth is emotions. Now, this is an area you must learn to control in order to battle lust in a sex-saturated society. Tragically, most people in our society are now controlled by their emotions, the point they use it to justify their actions. That's what's going on currently in these continuing protests and riots. Now, those who are the agitators, they know what they're doing. They're not fooled. But a lot of the people are joining in. They're joining in simply because, well, this is the way I feel. You're doing it, you don't know why, just because you feel this way? The facts and truth are immaterial to them It's part of the tragic of the postmodern paradigm of feelings and perceptions replacing reality. That's one reason it's hard to argue with people, because they don't even have perception that truth matters. It's just fungible all over the place. Now, I already commented earlier on this, but let me repeat it. Emotions are based on your perceptions. If your perceptions and beliefs are wrong, the emotions that come from that are going to lead you down sinful paths. If you change your perceptions and beliefs to match truth, then your emotions will eventually, not immediately, but will eventually change and then support the determinations of your heart, your will, and your mind. Now, I want to close this, and I realize it's long today, but I want to close by briefly mentioning three pragmatic defenses that can help you as you learn to set your heart on God, train your will, pursue truth with your mind, and bring your emotions into subjection to your mind, will, and heart. Now, avoidance is the first defense. Commands and advice to keep away from situations and people, that's common in the Scriptures. For example, Proverbs 4, 14 and 15, the son is instructed to avoid the path of the wicked and evil men. Avoid him. Paul tells Timothy to avoid worldly and empty chatter because it leads to ungodliness. 1 Timothy 6:20 and 2 Timothy 2:16. Paul also tells Timothy, avoid men that hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. 2 Timothy 3:5. You can prevent a lot of temptation by simply staying away from the situations in which it would occur and the people who would promote it. Now, Proverbs 5:8 warns specifically about the adulteress, about the seducer. It says this, keep your way far from her. Did you get that? Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Avoid it. 7:25 adds, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. That means you got to know something. You kind of have to know where her paths are so you don't even get near it. Don't just wander around and, oop, guess what I stumbled into. No, know where it is and stay away from it. Stay away from the danger areas. Avoidance can and often does take active effort, but it's very practical, very effective. Don't go there. Don't see or talk to that person. And when it comes to electronic forms of communication, it also means using blockers to keep from receiving unwanted materials, whether that's an email, social media, television, websites, whatever. You start that, your internet provider, your TV provider, they all have some sort of controls you can set to block certain types of programs. Set it. Don't get on your high horse and, well, that's for kiddies. No, it's not. It's for morality. If your kids can't watch it with you, is it something really you should be watching for entertainment? Probably not. So start there, find out what blocking your provider already has, and then go on. There are programs that you can add that will block sites, and they work on smartphones too. There's also ones that later on I'm going to talk about accountability. And it comes down to something simple. You cannot be tempted by something you don't receive. So if it's blocked, you're in good shape. The second defense is flee. Flee. When you find yourself in a compromising situation or one that is presenting temptations, it is time to flee. Get out of there. Now, Paul was very direct about this to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22. He told him, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. He gave a general command, again, back in 1 Corinthians 6, 6:18, flee immorality. Flee it. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Don't try to tough it out. Don't try to save face because you don't want others to think the situation is bothering you. That is the reasoning of someone who's being foolish. Turn off the TV, exit the program, switch to a different website, delete the email, walk out of the theater. Do whatever it is you have to do. Flee the situation. Get away from the person. That is godly wisdom and the command of God. Remember, the promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is on this basis. Many of you have probably memorized it. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Next phrase, extremely important here. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to bear it. A common reason that Christians do fall to temptation is they simply do not take the way of escape that God has already provided them. They don't do it, they get into the situation, and they stumble and fall. They fell because they failed to flee. Now, accountability is the last defense, and it is in accord with the reality that we need each other in order to walk the Christian life properly. We need each other. That's what the whole body of Christ is about. We help one another. We need others in our lives who know us well enough to admonish, to encourage, and help us as needed, when needed. We need spiritual mature people who are going to help bear our burdens as they help restore us when we do stumble. That's Galatians 6, 1 through 4. All the many one another commands apply to this as well. You need to have someone you trust to share your areas of weakness and struggle. They need to be your accountability partner. It should always start with your spouse, but it can go beyond that. If you're not married, then you need to have a friend of that nature. If you don't have someone, develop that kind of relationship as quickly as possible and do it now. This is someone with whom you can regularly tell how you're doing and have them pray with you, not for you, with you and for you. This is someone that you're going to give access to see your web browsing history, your emails and social media. Now, there are programs that actually can do that for you, for your electronic devices, so that they receive a report about anything questionable that comes up. I'm actually accountability partner for several people, and I have one on my computer. There are several people, they get a report. What have I been on my computer? And finally, you keep your life open instead of secretive. All the rooms in our church have windows so that you can see inside for this purpose. There's nothing secretive going on. You walk by, you can look in. Outside or inside, there's windows in the doors. Others that you trust should know where you're going, who you are seeing, and what you are doing. That's just a safety thing to begin with, but it's also part of accountability. Where are you going? Electronic devices should be placed where others can easily see them. Every computer that I have faces outward. I don't have a desk and a wall. I have a desk, the wall, the desk, and it faces outward. Every single one of them faces outward for this very purpose. Anybody can walk in any time. The door to my office is usually open, and if it is closed, it's unlocked. I never lock it. Never. So anybody can walk in at any time. Smartphones are the most dangerous since they can often use when alone or held in a way that prevents others from seeing it. A simple rule of phone. I don't have a phone with me, so if this is my phone, well, actually, this is the size phones used to be, right? And then they got smart and they got big. I thought getting small was smart. Okay, getting big is smart for smartphone. So if this was my phone, how many people, they do this, right? Only you can see it. How about doing it this way? It's down. Anybody around can see what you're on your facing. If you're doing internet searches or something on your phone, put it on the table where it's flat and other people can see what you're looking at. It's just a matter of accountability. If you're having to hide it, there's a problem. I'm not saying I know there's personal things you don't want others eavesdropping in. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about your general stuff of life. People need to be able to see it. And one accountability partner should have access to it. They should know your code to unlock it, to find out what you're doing. But make sure it's a friend who's not going to play practical jokes on you. Just a warning there. Let me summarize all this into something very simple. First, we live in a sex-saturated society, and it's going to seek to compromise your walk of righteousness, and it will do so unless you are diligent to follow the preventive measures God has and will supply. So we live in a dangerous society. Now, the most important protection that God is going to give us is loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that his desires become your desires. That is primary. Everything else is going to flow out of that. You need then to set your will to pursue godliness and set your mind to pursue truth. You then bring your emotions into subjection to your mind, to your will, and your heart. Avoid sinful situations and flee if you find yourself in one. Develop godly friends who are going to help you grow in Christ and hold you accountable in your Christian walk. And be sure that you are the positive influence in your friends who are non-Christian, and that they're not a negative influence in you. If they do influence you negatively, flee and stay away from them. The goal of the Christian life is simple. It's the glory of God. And I glorify him when I walk in a way that's pleasing to him in reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of the reason for my salvation is so that I can be conformed to the image of his son, Romans 8:29. I glorify him when that is happening. And so pursuing holiness is the barrier to the problems we have of lust in a sex-saturated society.